Hard to think of better words to hear than welcome home, right? That'll be awesome. But actually, this morning's lesson is mainly going to be on a much different note than that. In fact, the opposite kind of message. If that could be the best thing you could ever hear, welcome home, what would be the worst thing that anyone could ever hear? And so it's going to be a somber kind of a message, and I don't apologize for that because it comes right from the mouth of our Lord. Notice these statements of judgment. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the door was shut. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On the one hand, we have welcome home, sweet welcome home. And on the other hand, we have I don't know you. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All four of these statements of judgment are found in the same context. They're found in the same basic sermon. The last sermon Jesus preached that's recorded for us before the Last Supper. This is in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Literally, you could almost say hours away, but more like 2 days away or so, give or take, from his Last Supper. And there'll be some teaching, of course, done on that evening. But in his public ministry, this is pretty much wrapping it up. And Jesus ends it on this note. These warnings about judgment. He knew he was about to leave, and he tells his disciples that at the Last Supper, I'm leaving. I'm going to be gone. And, of course, he would appear to them on occasion afterwards, after his resurrection. But his days of living among us and dwelling among us here on the earth would be over very shortly. But he knew he was coming back, and he knew when he came back it was going to be a great day of salvation for many. But it was going to be a great day of judgment for many, many more. And so he uses his last basic public sort of sermon or sermon before that Last Supper to warn of his coming and of the judgment that would come along with it. And then he tells these four parables as he winds down that lesson or wraps it up. And in each of these parables, we find a group of people or a category of person being punished and being destroyed. And so what I'd like to do today is to look at these each as describing a person or a category of people, really, a type of person who is not going to be saved. And then, of course, the thing for us to do is to look at that and make sure that doesn't describe me and make sure that doesn't describe you and make sure that we take the lessons that our Lord would have us to take away from that very thing. So as we look at these four parables, we'll see that they describe these four different people: the rebellious sinner, the unprepared sleeper, the cowardly servant, and the unloving shirker, if you will. So we'll see what those terms mean and how they apply to these parables as we go through them and look at them. First, let's look at we'll begin with the rebellious sinner, and that's going to be the one at the end of Matthew chapter 24. If you haven't already turned your Bibles there, please do and follow along. I won't have the passages on the screen this morning. We're just going to be in this one passage of our Bible for the most part. So hopefully you can follow along with me. Notice, first of all, the context of this teaching. Let's go jump back up to the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? He had just predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And then he goes upon the mount, it says, of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. So that's why I tried to catch myself a moment ago when I said this was his last public. It was a private kind of a teaching, actually. It wasn't a teaching that was done to great masses of unbelievers. It wasn't an angry sermon directed at the hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. It was a discourse that was addressed to his disciples. And I look down through the context to see if this changes anywhere. And it doesn't appear to. It looks like this entire chapters 24 and 25 are still addressed to the disciples. In fact, chapter 26, at the other end of this, the book end of the context, begins, when he had finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, and they go on. So these things appear to be addressed to his disciples. Why am I stressing that? Because a lot of times we think of pronouncements of judgment being addressed to the unbelievers. But these are warnings that are addressed to disciples, that are addressed to people who were following the Lord, warning them that when he came back, if he did not find them doing what he expected them to do, that they would be cast out. And so I think these people describe people that could be me and you. It could be people who've started out serving the Lord, but then fell away in some way. So we'll be looking at these things that these people were guilty of, and let's be sure that we take that warning to heart. It's not something that is necessarily addressed to everybody out there. I think it's something that's addressed mainly to people just like you and me who would consider ourselves disciples of the Lord. Let's look now at the context of this first parable that we're going to be looking at. Now at the end of chapter 24, verse 45, beginning, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Several of Jesus' parables have a theme of a servant who is given a responsibility by his master, and then he goes away and he comes back and checks on him to see how he's doing. And often in these, when the servant is found faithfully serving the master, he is rewarded by being given even greater responsibility. And you see that as kind of a running theme in some of Jesus' teaching, which is interesting because it, you know, reaffirms the idea that this life is a proving ground. This life is a testing for you and me. The Lord is giving us opportunities. He's giving us responsibilities. And it hints at greater things that lie beyond. And I don't know what those would be. Sometimes we look at the descriptions of heaven in Revelation and we see kind of this never-ending worship service. It may be something like that. It could be that that's just one aspect of it, and there's even other things involved that we don't even have any idea about. But in these parables, the idea is when he found this servant who he'd placed over something small in comparison, and he was faithfully keeping his charge, then those people were rewarded with a greater responsibility. Something, it's like, okay, you've proven yourself now. I'm going to bless you with something awesome. And so who knows what that would be? But I do know that this part of our life would be that testing ground, that time when the master has given us a job and he's gone away. And he's going to come back and he's going to see how we're doing. Of course, not everyone would be doing what the master says. And this wicked servant, we're told in verse 48, "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards." So the wicked servant notices the master hasn't returned right away. I mentioned this in class this morning. We'll see as we go through, I'll point it out again, that this delay is a key feature of these parables. The master doesn't come back right away. Jesus is probably telling us something there. Maybe even telling them and his original audience something as much as you and me. There was an aspect of these prophecies he said it's going to happen in your generation. But there's also a part of this that he seems to be saying is it may not be as quickly as you're expecting it. He's going away and there's going to be a delay. It's not going to be like, and then next week he comes back. But it's going to be not next week or the week after that or the next year or the year after that or the decade after that. It's going to be a long time until this judgment comes. And that was true even of the destruction of Jerusalem. But of course it's true in the bigger sense of his second coming. And so he's saying during this time of delay, there's a danger that the servant would say, hey, my master hasn't come back yet. And, you know, we could even imagine that in terms of people who are left with responsibility, whether it's the teacher leaves the classroom or the boss goes away or whatever it is, and there's not somebody standing over your shoulder, and maybe you keep working hard doing what you're supposed to do for a little while and a little while longer, but would we keep on doing what we're supposed to do for a week if there was nobody standing there watching? Or what if the boss was gone for a month? Would we be hard at work doing everything we're supposed to do just right and keep on doing it because that's the right thing to do? Or is there a tendency to say, man, it's been a month. There's nobody around. There's no boss. Nobody's watching. Nobody's looking over my shoulder. I can do whatever I want to do. That's, of course, if we could say human nature, I don't know. There's a tendency, though, isn't there, to kind of think, well, if the boss is away, if mom and dad aren't home, if the teacher's out of the room or whatever, then it's kind of like after a while there's a tendency for people to quit doing what they're supposed to do and start doing other things. And that's exactly what this servant does. Remember that when Moses went up on the mountain, he was gone longer than the people thought he would be. There was a delay in his return, and they said, he's been gone too long. And they built this golden calf, and they started partying, and they started doing all these things. And this guy, this wicked servant, he notices the boss hadn't come back. It's been a long time. And so he begins to mistreat the other servants. And that brings up another point. This particular parable, the servant who the master left in charge, he put in charge of some of the other servants. Specifically, he told him to feed them. I think this could be applying in a very specific way to the apostles and their job. You know, Jesus would say to Peter, tend my flock, feed my sheep. They were going to be left in charge of tending and feeding the flock. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back and you're going to give an answer for what you do while I'm gone. So that had a very particular application to them. And I think it would apply in a broader sense throughout history to all people who've been given any kind of leadership responsibility among God's people, especially to shepherd and feed the flock, which would be the elders. And here's an example of someone who had been given that job of feeding the master's household. And yet when he came back, he found, because he had delayed, that they were mistreating him and they had gone off and run around with drunkards. So this guy has completely left his post. And worse than that, he's been mean and cruel to the people in his care. And he's been associating with drunkards. So he's completely corrupted and has completely, been caught up in sin. And we aren't surprised at all by the reaction of the master, verses 50 and 51. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, the servant thinks master's delayed, so he's doing all these horrible things. He's not expecting him to return. Whenever he comes back, he's going to catch him by surprise. That's the key point. And when he finds him not doing what he's supposed to do, and in fact, being cruel and running around with drunkards and those kinds of things, then he's going to receive this very strict punishment. He's going to be, you can feel the anger in Jesus' voice as he says this. He doesn't just say he's going to be punished, but he will cut him in pieces. That's pretty rough, isn't it? The idea there is obviously that's the wrath of the master when he sees what this servant has been doing. And he will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you have this, you have the hypocrites who, you know, you would rightly think they're over here, right? But then this man was a servant of the master. He had been over here. He had been given a special responsibility. He was part of the master's household. But in the end, because he wasn't faithful, he's going to be put with the hypocrites. He's going to be put with the unbelievers and the others, the bad people, and he's going to be punished. And so that's the key thing for us. So this first person who is going to be lost is one who started out well, was even put in a position of responsibility, but abandoned that responsibility and turned to ways of sin. And this man's judgment is very obvious. I think it's very easy for us to see. I think some of the others would be a little less obvious on the surface. This one, I think we can all say, yeah, that makes sense. I can see that. If somebody did that, they would be punished. But let's look at some of the others. Maybe they won't be quite as obvious. The next one is the unprepared sleeper. This is the parable of the 10 virgins who went to meet the bridegroom. We discussed this in class this morning. From what I can tell, this is some sort of wedding celebration, obviously very different from anything that we do today. And so it, we can't relate really to exactly what this is because of, it's some, you know, why are these ladies waiting and where did he go and why is he coming back so late and what are they doing when they go inside? I think that it's a big celebration. Midnight, I guess. It's just weird. I mean, it's not anything like what we would do. But the point is that I think that probably the best way to think of them would be like bridesmaids or part of the wedding party. And so they're waiting for the celebration. There's something else. The bridegroom is gone, but he's coming, and that's the whole setup. So that's about all we can get out of it. Whenever he comes, they're going to be invited in to join in the celebration. So that's the setup. Even though that doesn't really relate to how we do things, that's what's going on. So there's 10 of them, and of course, verse 2 and 4 of chapter 25 say, five were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Basically, none of them know what time he's coming. So the wise ones prepared for a long wait by bringing not only a lamp filled with oil that would burn for who knows how long, but a while, but they also brought a refill to be able to fill their lamp back up in the case that it ran low, in case he didn't come right away. But the foolish ones didn't think about that, and so they weren't prepared. In verse 5, again, the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. Here's that, again, that detail that he didn't come as quickly as they were expecting. There was a longer period of time than what they had in mind, and so there's a delay in his return, and they all became drowsy and slept. Over and over in the Bible, sleeping is used of one who's not on alert. Paul would say, let us not sleep, but let us be alert and be on the lookout. So they're all sleeping. Of course, in the previous one and in this one, the whole idea is they're going to be caught by surprise when the master returns. When they hear the cry, they're woken out of a sleep and they weren't ready. They weren't expecting it. And I think that's the key thing. Verse 6 says, at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. So the cry goes out, and the foolish ones, as they're kind of waking up, realize that they don't have enough oil. I don't know whether they left their lamps burning while they were waiting, and maybe they burned themselves out, or they're nearly out. For whatever reason, they're running short on oil. They ask the wise ones, give us some of your oil. But the wise ones say, no, there won't be enough. If we share with you, we won't have enough. You've got to go get your own oil. And so the foolish ones run off to town to buy oil. And verse 10 says, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The key phrase here is, those who were ready went in. That's the point of the parable. Those who were ready. The point is about being prepared. We talked about in class again that seems almost kind of mean of those wise ones not to share with the foolish ones. That's not the point. It also seems kind of strange to go out at midnight and shopping for oil, and that's not really the point either. The point is that the ones who were prepared were invited in. The ones who were not prepared tried to scramble at the last minute to get ready, right? And that was futile, because when they come back, they find the door has been shut. And verse 11 says, after the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This might seem a little harsh to us, but the point is obvious. The point Jesus is trying to make is that you won't be able to run around and get things ready on that day. So there's a day coming when the Lord returns, and it's not a day when anybody's expecting it. It's going to be a surprise. And when the announcement comes, the Lord is coming, we might imagine that trumpet blast from the sky or whatever it's going to be. There are probably people, I don't know how much time we'll have to think, maybe none. But the idea is that maybe immediately you'll think of things that you needed to do. There won't be any time to do them. There'll be some sin that you had intended to quit doing and repent of. It will be too late. There'll be somebody you need to make things right with. It won't be any time for that. There'll be some things you were supposed to do that you'd put off and hadn't done. You won't be able to scramble and do them. On the day when he returns, there'll be no running around and getting things ready and preparing. On the day he returns, it is those who were ready when he came who were welcomed in. And those who tried at the last minute to frantically get things in order found the door shut and were not invited in. And that is, in one hand, kind of frightening, but on the other hand, the idea is very simple. be ready all the time. Don't assume that you're going to have tomorrow to make something right. Don't assume you're going to have next week to make things right with somebody, to apologize, to repent of a sin, to start doing something you know you need to do. We have today, and that's all we're promised. And so you can be ready. The good news is you can be ready this afternoon. You can be ready all the time. And those wise virgins were ready. They had made preparations ahead of time. And that's the whole point. And that's not anything that we can't do. It's something we can all do. We can all live every day ready. But the warning is, if we don't live ready, then we may be caught off guard and find the door shut. I think another interesting detail here is he says, "I do not know you." We see that in other places as well. Depart, I do not know you. And I was just imagining, I don't know what it'll be like on the day of judgment as we stand. You know, it's hard to even imagine. I don't know that we could imagine it, what it would be like. But imagine someone hearing those words and the Lord says, "I do not know you." But imagine if you know that person. Wouldn't that be an awful feeling? What if you were to, I wonder if somebody might say, "Lord, he's my friend. I know her. She lives across the street. Or that person's my cousin." But it won't matter, will it, if you know them? What matters is, does the Lord know them, and do they know the Lord? And that should give us pause and give us some things to think about, that we want the people that we know to be the people that know the Lord as well, and for the Lord to welcome them in just like he welcomes us in. There's only so much we can do about that, but we need to be sure that we're doing what we can so that the people we know the Lord as well and will be welcomed in with us, because that would be a horrible, horrible feeling to see someone else be told, "Depart, I do not know you." So this second person who is not saved is the unprepared sleeper. The next parable, and all these follow in order, is the parable of the talents. And this is probably, I would say, the best known of these four. It's the most familiar to me. We're very familiar with the idea of it, so I'm not going to go through the whole parable in detail. I think we understand how it goes. But I do want to point out how it fits in with the theme that's been going on. Notice verse 14. "It'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away." So again, it's the master. Unlike the first one where he had a servant who was over the other servants, clearly a person in a position of leadership, in this one, he's got all of his servants there. The overachieving, bright and shining guy, all the way down to one with less ability. So he's got everybody. And he's divvying up his things. And he gives them responsibilities or talents, opportunities, duties, whatever you want to relate to that, in a way that's proportionate to their ability. And I think that's comforting, because the Lord doesn't expect the same thing from everybody. He is a fair and just master, and he knows what his people are capable of. And he doesn't expect the one talent man to manage as much as the 5 talent man. He's not going to expect that out of him. So the Lord doesn't ask anything more out of me than I'm capable of. And he doesn't expect anything more from you than you're capable of. On the other hand, the Lord knows what we can all do. Maybe nobody else does. But the Lord knows what I'm capable of, and he knows what you're capable of, and therefore he's going to, when the time comes, he's going to expect us to have done what we were able to do. It won't be more than we could have done. It isn't going to be that it's unfair and we're expected to do something that I can't do. It's something I could do, but he is going to expect us to do what we are capable of. Notice again in this one the theme of the delay in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So again, I think clearly in all these first three that we've looked at, Jesus is making a specific point that there was this delay. And so this, after a long time, he wasn't gone just a little bit, he was gone a long time, and then he comes back. The first two, of course, had done well, they'd spent their money wisely, they'd done what he expected, they heard some of the best words in the Bible, like, "Welcome home." Here's another good thing, verse 21, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" I was at a funeral recently where they said that they knew for sure that this person would hear those words. But I don't know that that we can say those words for the Lord. It'll be up to the Lord to say those things. We can have confidence, though, in our salvation and in our brothers and sisters. But it'll be the Lord who gets to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And what a wonderful thing to hear. And I can't imagine, you know, I don't know if you had to rank that up there with welcome home. It'd all be about the same, wouldn't it? Be some awesome words to hear. And there'll be people that hear those words, and it could be every single person here, and I hope it will be. That's up to each of us to make sure that we will hear those words on our own. In fact, I just wanted to say, Sharon pointed out something after the class. We were talking about the on the one before this, on the virgins. Why did the five wise ones not help the five foolish ones? And she made the point that there's some things we can't do for each other, that we each have to do for ourselves. And that's definitely true. And this parable is along those lines, that the five-talent man is not, you know, working in league with the others. Each of them has their responsibilities. Each of them is called in one at a time, and each of them answers for what they had done. Now, when the one-talent man comes, of course, he starts making excuses. Verse 24, he who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. How irritating is that? There's always people who, when they're not doing what they're supposed to do, will blame everybody but themselves. And here's a man who his number one thing is, it's somebody else's fault. And so he says, I knew you were a hard man, and I knew you sober, you didn't. What's he basically saying? Well, Master, if you weren't the kind of person you are, I'm sure I would have done a lot better. He's blaming the Master for his lack of productivity, for his laziness. And that doesn't cut it with the Lord. It doesn't cut it with people either, does it? I mean, people see through that. Each of us has to realize we're responsible for ourselves. We make choices and we choose what we're going to do. And it doesn't matter what somebody else is doing or not doing. We're going to have to do what we're supposed to do. He even says, for his own part, that he was afraid. He says, verse 25, so I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. That doesn't really make any sense. He says he was afraid of the Master, so he did nothing. If he was afraid of the Master, shouldn't he have worked hard? And in fact, the Lord calls him out on that. He says in verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, you would have received what was my own with interest. It's understandable to have a fear of trying and a fear of failing and a fear of rejection, those kinds of things. That's understandable. But if we really feared the Lord, it would overcome those other fears. And it reminds me of a, you know, imagine a house that's burning. It's, you know, the classic brick house, fourth floor, people looking out the window, smoke rolling over their heads and flames flickering in the background. And the truck raises the ladder up there and the firefighter climbs up on the ladder and he reaches out. And imagine the person who's scared to get on the ladder. Can you imagine being scared to get on the ladder? I can imagine being scared to get on a ladder. But does it make any sense to stay in a house that's burning down because you're afraid to get on a ladder? That doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, you've got to overcome your fear of ladders or else you're going to burn up in the house. And here's a man who says, I was afraid. It doesn't cut it, though, does it? And the Lord didn't give him any slack because he was afraid. He didn't excuse that. In fact, notice his judgment, verse 26. The Master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. In verse 30, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, a similar thing from what he said in the very first one. There's going to be suffering. This third person who is lost is the lazy coward. He wasn't like the first man, by the way, who was mean and ran around with drunkards. We're not told that he did anything horrible, are we? We're just told he did nothing. And that's not going to cut it, is it? It's not enough to avoid all the bad things. There's a philosophy of life that says, do no harm. And that's good. We shouldn't do any harm, right? We shouldn't be mean to people. We shouldn't do bad things. But there's more to following the Lord than not doing bad things. Following the Lord is doing good things. It's doing what he wants us to do. It's being hard at work. As for being afraid, Revelation 21:8 starts, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and he goes on, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's Revelation 21:8. It begins with cowardly. Cowardice is not an excuse with the Lord. It isn't going to cut it. Now, the unloving shirker, of course, someone who shirks their responsibility, who isn't doing what they're supposed to do, who doesn't keep their duties, their responsibilities. So that's the idea of a shirker. Now, we're going to look at this last one, is this story of, or the parable of, the judgment in terms of the sheep and the goats. This one's a little different. You could almost say it's not a parable, except that he uses sheep and goats, so it's definitely using some kind of figurative speech. But it doesn't begin with a master setting, giving his people responsibilities. It doesn't have any kind of going away on a journey. There's no delay. There's none of that. This one just begins with the moment that he comes back. It just starts with, and when he returns, verse 25, there's 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So it skips over the whole setup, I guess, because then we've already had three that gave us the setup. So you've had these three that give you, you know, he goes away on a journey, and it's a long time, and he comes back. This one just kind of cuts to the chase. Now, when he comes back, here's what happens. He gathers everybody together, and he divides them up. Dad calls this passage the judgment surprise. The people are surprised, all of them. The people who are saved are surprised by what they hear. The people who are lost are surprised by what they hear. The people who are saved are surprised because the Lord says, you've been faithful. In fact, look at verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And of course, as you know, they ask, when did we do any of that? When did we see you in those? When did we see you in jail? I mean, they're talking to the king, and they're trying to remember. I don't remember ever feeding the king when he was hungry, or seeing the king without any clothes and giving him clothes to. I don't remember ever doing it. What do you mean? What are you talking about? And of course, he answers verse 40. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But those on the other side hear the opposite verdict, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These people are sent into the eternal fire. And for what? Not for some awful crime like we might think of it, right? It wasn't they were murdering people and they were stealing and robbing and all that. It wasn't because they worshiped some false god. It wasn't because they practiced some false doctrine. It wasn't for any of those things. I'm not saying those things wouldn't cost somebody their soul either. But that's not why they were judged and punished. It wasn't because they had been mean or bad or any of those. It was simply because they did not show compassion and love to their fellow man, to their brother in need. As you know, Jesus taught that the entire law could be summed up with the idea of love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the whole law was built. I think he was referring to the law of Moses, but I think the same thing refers to his law as well. And that is that it can all summed up by the word love. And Paul goes to great lengths to say, you can do whatever you can think of, but if you don't have love, it won't count for anything. But what is this love that we're supposed to have? It's more than a feeling. It's more than like I look at you and I'm just so happy, or I just feel great. I just love everybody. Well, that's good. I mean, we ought to have feelings of love, but it should manifest itself in actions on our part. As John says in his epistle in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? So it's one thing to claim to have the love of God and claim to love people, but then if I see somebody who is hungry, naked, sick, in prison, and I'm not motivated to do something, how can I claim to have love? And so the frightening thing is here that life can't be about just focusing on me and doing what I need to do, you know, just kind of doing my thing. I've got to interact. And that's kind of scary to me in a way, because I have a tendency to kind of get this narrow thing and just kind of, I got stuff on my mind and I'm not really paying attention. We can't just go through life living for me. I can't just go through life doing my own thing. And you know, focusing only on myself. That's not going to cut it. And how frightening would it be to say, when did I have an opportunity, Lord? I would have gladly given you the shirt off my back. I never saw you. And he'd say, whenever you didn't do it to the least of these my brothers, you didn't do it to me. So that tells me that we need to open our eyes and we need to look around. We need to look for opportunities. And maybe the takeaway from this lesson for this week, for today even, for this week is make it a point. Just see if you can decide, I'm going to find a way to help somebody and do something good for somebody. I'm going to look for somebody who needs encouraging, who is sick, who is distressed, who is suffering in some way, and do something to help that person. So that we kind of get our awareness expanded to see our, especially brothers and sisters, you know, as Paul said, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We have a special priority for our spiritual family, but I think our goodness can extend beyond that so that the world will see our good deeds and glorify God, that let our lights shine. So this fourth person who is lost and was surprised to find out they were lost was guilty of showing a lack of love demonstrated in good works. We don't want to be any of these four people. Jesus' warning is very clear. The people described in these categories were not saved. And as opposed to, as we said, hearing the best words ever, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my Father's house. A welcome home. Instead of that, the people that were described by these words heard the worst messages that our ears could ever possibly process. Depart from me into the flames. I never knew you. The door is shut. He was cut into pieces. He was cast into outer darkness. That none of us want that. And we don't want that for anybody that we know. And so let's be determined that we're going to live every day. It's been 2,000 years almost. That's a long time. Not a long time by the Lord's reckoning. Long time to us. And so we might be tempted to think, oh, I've got time. There's time enough yet. We sometimes, the old song says. But there's maybe not time. He says he's going to surprise people when he comes back. It's not going to be when they're looking for him. And the ones who are going to be welcomed in are the ones who were prepared on that day. And the only way to know that's going to be you and me is to be prepared every day. So let's make that our goal for this week. If there's something we can do right now, today even, so that you're prepared right now, this afternoon. If you need to make something right, if you need to be baptized, have your sins washed away, if you need to repent of a sin, if there's something that we can do to help you be ready right now, don't put it off. Do it now. And if we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.